Grab your Bibles and open to Revelation, the last book of our Bible, chapter 5. Last week was Easter Sunday. Just had an incredible time of worship with you guys. I loved being here with you for Easter. For those of you who are gone, I hope you had a blessed Easter. We studied Revelation chapter 4, which what better passage to study on Easter than where is Jesus now? Where is the resurrected Jesus now? Revelation chapter 4 and 5 describe where he is. He is in the throne room of heaven, the control center. So as you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 and get ready to hear the word, let me just tell you a little story. My dad turned 40 several years ago. I remember when I was a kid, he turned 40, and my uncle and my aunt sent him a package of gag gifts. It's like over-the-hill kind of gag gifts, you know. And in that package was a pair of glasses, not unlike these. You know, that was 40. You know, 40 was old back then. 40's not over the hill anymore. Y'all know that, right? It's got to be at least 70. I think that's right. That's over the hill. Back then it was. I'm almost 40, and so I have to say now it is very, very, very young to be 40. In the box, though, those reading glasses, he scoffed at them, you know. Until the day that he got a little bit curious. What would it be like to put those on? Maybe he got a little frustrated, the blurriness on the page, and he actually took those glasses out and put them on and realized, oh man, that was not so much a gag. I actually needed those. My mom's story is a little bit different, though. My mom had bad vision from the time she was young, and she tells a story about being a young girl and getting glasses for the first time. And that actually she put on these glasses and she looked up at the trees, which she had normally just seen in these big green blobs, and said, oh my goodness, there actually are thousands of individual leaves on the trees. Can you imagine the clarity that she had at that moment? Pretty surprising. Well, the book of Revelation is designed to help us see Jesus for who he truly is. And in light of him, to see life as it truly is. So chapters 4 and 5, as I said, describe the throne room of Jesus, but what John is describing is what he saw in the control room of the universe. Daryl Johnson says that everything revealed in the rest of the book of Revelation is revealed relative to this vision, that the rest of the book is unintelligible without what we see in Revelation chapter 5. So as we open there and turn there, what you're going to see first is an image of a scroll and its seals. Let me read this for you. You can follow along starting in chapter 5, verse 1. John writes to the churches and he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel who proclaimed with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it." Let's pause there for a moment. What is this scroll? What's the scroll here? If you aren't aware, if you're not a first century Christian, you might be a little confused and go, well, is it the Bible? Is this the book of life? Is it the other things you've heard about in church? Well, a first century Christian would have understood the scroll, associated the image of scroll with scripture. And a lot of times they would have been thinking about our Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the Jewish scripture, or in other words, the revelation of God. How has God already revealed himself? And that's what they would have associated with. If they were just a Roman citizen or living in the Roman Empire, they would have associated it with a living will, a legal document that describes the plans of someone for all of the things they own and must take care of after they're gone, right? And it was very common for those documents to be wrapped up like parchment, rolled into scrolls and sealed with these seven seals saying, this is my complete will. If anything is to be done with all of my assets, all of my things, it's going to be described in this document. And then as the executor unveiled each part of that will, each seal was broken, it would reveal what was to be done with that particular asset along the way. All seven seals would eventually be broken and the complete will would be executed, right? But this scroll, as John sees it, is still sealed. And rightly so. As I said, God had revealed himself. He had revealed himself in his word. His word both embossed on the pages of our Old Testament and embodied in his son, Jesus Christ, who John describes in his gospel in chapter 1 as the word of God. But there were still ways and means yet to be revealed. John looks at this rolled up parchment, and it's a rolled up version of what the prophet Isaiah described as God's ways are higher than ours. God's thoughts are higher than ours. John looks at this rolled up parchment and he's thinking, as Sam Storms describes it, the scroll containing the content, the course, and the consummation of history. How things will end. Who wins and how. The scroll held the content of the rest of the book of Revelation, as we'll see in chapter 6 and following. The scroll was the answer to the honest prayer of David in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" John was using language from Isaiah chapter 29, who prophesied woes on God's people. In other words, reasons to weep. Woes on God's people. Saying that God's plan is like the words of a sealed document which no one can open or read. Sound familiar? This scroll would have contained everything that Eve was tempted to grasp for in the Garden of Eden in order to become like God and to know what he knows. This scroll was the answer book of the universe. Some of our students are getting ready to take exams. Wouldn't you like to have your professor's answer book right before the exam? John is looking at the scroll in the vision. And he looks around all of heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And it doesn't seem that anybody is. And he weeps and weeps. Why? John, with his imprisonment on Patmos, is probably wondering, how will this end? I've lived my life as a faithful pastor, and now here I am being persecuted on this prison island. He's probably thinking of the churches to whom he's writing as God reveals this vision to him. He's probably thinking about their persecution as they endure the squashing thumb of the Roman imperial government who's saying Caesar is Lord, and every time a Christian stands up and says Jesus is Lord, they're executed. He's thinking, how long, O Lord? What will happen? How will this end? Will there be victory? Or will this whole Christian movement just fizzle out? What will happen? He's thinking, where is the offspring of Eve promised by God in the garden to crush the enemy? He may be thinking, where's the offspring of David foretold in Isaiah who would rescue and restore God's people? Could it be that there is still no one who will bring God's perfect will to fulfillment? Now, before we answer that question, because Revelation 5 answers it, don't miss the application here. All the ups and downs of your life, they're not without meaning. They're not without purpose. They're not without resolution. When you feel like things are hanging in the balance, God is holding a plan. If you have hurt, grief, disease, disability, disorder, confusion, or any other source of chaos in your life, these things will not have the last word. God has a perfect will where everything finds its ultimate fulfillment. It's not a will that you have to decode or decipher, but it's one that's being unrolled before us as a gift of grace. And so, yes, we endure these things in this life with the hope that it all will be for God's glory and for our good. That's the faith we hold on to. And that there is a sealed scroll teaches us to hold on to that faith because God is on the throne and he is holding on to us. This is good news. And yes, John is weeping, and we'll find the answer to his weeping in just a moment. And I love how C.S. Lewis portrays this in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia series. It's a book called The Last Battle. The narrator writes, "But courage, child. We are all between the paws of the true Aslan, the king of all." That book ends with this. He says, as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this, the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You see, John weeps because he longs for fulfillment. Because just like you and me, and just as the Bible describes, eternity is written on our hearts. And we know that in the core of our being, there is something more than this present reality, that this cannot be the end. Hopefully, this is not the end, but rather because of the promise of God, we understand this is just the beginning. This life may be just the title page. And when we cross over, chapter one will then be beginning. And every chapter thereafter will be even better than the one we've already experienced. This is good, good news. And so John is confronted, and he hears the answer to his question. He gets his longing fulfilled. He turns to see the Savior. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures. And among the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. John turns from his weeping to see fulfillment embodied. What does the elder, say to him? He says, "Look," remember that's the command of Revelation. We see it through the whole book. We're always challenged as we hear from God then to look and see reality for what it truly is, because Revelation is an apocalypse, not a zombies, not a nuclear fallout, but we're talking an unveiling, an uncovering. It's a lifting of the lid, a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see the reality that's right in front of us, but with our spiritual eyes. And so John hears, "Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David." And he understands that the Savior, the one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals, is a lordly lion. He's powerful and he's strong. And he's coming. This is all, of course, a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49. We studied Genesis just about a year or so ago. We got to this point, maybe less than that, to Genesis 49 as we wrapped up that whole book. And we get to the promises that are made to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we get to the promise made to Judah, the son of Jacob, whom God's lineage would continue from Abraham all the way to David, goes through the line of Judah. And Judah and his descendants were described like a lion's cub who would wield the scepter of the nations and rule the nations. And then it's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 11, where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah that there's one coming who is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being King David's father. Here John pulls some language from that, but he calls him the root of David to imply his eternal nature, of course, speaking of the Messiah, God's anointed chosen one to be the Savior of the world, the King of all eternity. He's come through Judah as the lion. He's come through David as the root and the shoot from the stump of Jesse. What is happening here is John is seeing the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the eternal Son of God who comes from the tribe of Judah to reign on the throne that was promised to the descendants of Israel's King David, who would, like a roaring lion, conquer and rule all nations. This is good news. Who is this worthy one? Who is this lion? John is describing Jesus Christ. Jesus who came to conquer even Rome. Jesus who came to conquer even Egypt, as the story of Genesis leads us and God's people into Egypt. Jesus, who came to conquer even Assyria, whom God uses to discipline his people, even Babylon, where his people lived in exile, and Babylon, who becomes to represent in the book of Revelation all the forces of evil in the world. Jesus comes to rule like a lion. When was the last time you saw a lion? I went to the zoo with Cora last week. Yeah, the zoo, yeah. Got to go maybe a couple weeks ago with her kindergarten class, and I made the comment to her on the way in that if I see a lion, I'd like to give it a hug because I just think lions are so cuddly looking until they move, and then you realize that's not very cuddly. And so she said, no, it'll eat you. That's what she said. So we go through the whole zoo, and here's what's interesting about the zoo. We walked right past the birds. We lingered for just a moment at kind of the primates. And if they're not active, you're not really sticking around, but you're kind of moving on. You know, like, okay, yeah. You walk right past the zebras, and, you know, we took a moment to feed the giraffe, and that was kind of fun. But it's just kind of like you're in a line, and you just keep moving. When you get to the lion, though, something's interesting at the zoo. And next time you go, I want you to pay attention. When you get to the lion, there are people just sitting and watching. What's the lion doing? He's just laying there. He's not doing anything. But they're waiting for the possibility that he will majestically move. Any sense of movement for a lion is majestic, and that's what people stand to wait on. And we stood there and we were looking at it, and I said, oh, Cora, it's behind glass. It's in its habitat. And then she sees the place where the zookeepers come and feed the lion, and she says, there's a door. I don't think I'm allowed through that door, and I don't think I want to go, because he probably would eat me. But people at the zoo are watching for the majestic movement. John knew Jesus. John was in the spirit here, seeing the vision of the throne room of heaven, but he was in the flesh at the foot of the cross. He was in the flesh at the entrance to the empty tomb. He was in the flesh on the hillside where Jesus ascended before his eyes. And you have to wonder if John's asking the question, how is the Lion of Judah going to come and conquer? What will this look like? How's he able to open the scroll? And curious John, who's heard this good news of the lion, the root of David, he's coming, and he's worthy. He turns to see, and he is shocked at what he sees. He turns to get a glimpse of the majestic lion on the move, coming to conquer. And what he sees changes everything. Did you catch it? He looks, and he sees a lamb. One like a slaughtered lamb. John can't believe his eyes. He said lion. I know I heard him say lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. I know that. And when I turned, this is like double take, kind of, these glasses working? You know, maybe I was weeping too much. Maybe I rubbed those tears out of my eyes and blink and look again. Yes, there it is. It is one like a slaughtered lamb, and not just any lamb, but the word that's used here is like a little lamb, like a humble lamb, a slaughtered lamb. What would it be to see one like a slaughtered lamb? I think it would be to see one who still has the wound on its throat. I think it would probably be one to still even see maybe like drops of blood running down its chest. But there's something here where John sees the Lion of Judah. He turns and it is like a lamb who's able to open the scroll, the final will, the fulfillment of all history. And he looks and he sees that the executor of God's final will is actually one who was executed as a sacrificial lamb. This changes everything. Bruce Metzger said this. He said, instead of a ferocious lion that hurts others, the Messiah is a sacrificial lamb that takes onto himself the hurts of others. This changes everything. He keeps looking. What's the lamb doing? The lamb is standing. How can a slaughtered lamb stand? Because the lamb who was slaughtered lives again. Easter, Jesus took the punishment of sin on himself on the cross, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and just as was promised, and as we continue to celebrate year after year, the Easter Sunday worship is that Jesus was brought back to life, and he ascended to heaven, and John sees him as if he's like the slaughtered lamb, still carrying the wounds, still carrying the punishment of sin. He didn't leave it behind. He carries it with him. He always, always pays for all sin. His sacrifice never runs out. Now, you can't sin enough to where Jesus says, well, I didn't quite pay the price for that one. No, he continues to pay the price for all sin and now lives again in the resurrected Jesus is in the throne room of heaven reigning with God, and he looked to John like a sacrificial lamb, but one that was not dead, one that was victorious and that continues to live. And what did he look like? He had seven horns. Remember seven in the book of Revelation, that number of completion? He had seven horns. He had seven eyes. Horns in that time would have signified power. How is one like a little humble lamb who's slaughtered powerful? How is one with seven eyes? Meaning eyes, meaning wisdom. All complete wisdom. How is the one who gave himself up to death wise? Because true power and true wisdom come through the cross and the sacrificial lamb that gave himself for sin. This is like the great reversal of Christ-centered theology, that we might know God through his revealed word in Jesus Christ. This changes everything. You see, we've heard that the lion is the lamb. And maybe you've sung those songs. But like first century Jews and first century Christians, a lot of times what we naturally want is for the lamb to come as a lion to defeat our enemy. But what Jesus does is the opposite. In the surprising twist, the lion comes as the lamb. Victory comes through sacrifice. Conquering comes through the cross and was finally secured in the resurrection. So do you want true power? Do you want true wisdom? Look to the lamb who gave himself for you and for me. Of course, as we've said, the Old Testament is just, the Revelation is full of the Old Testament, over 500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Jesus, describes the coming Messiah like a lamb led to the slaughter. Go even farther back, Exodus chapter 12, God is giving his people in Egypt instruction for the final plague and how they are going to escape the plague of death and ultimately end up escaping slavery in Egypt. Do you know what it was through? Was it through rising up against Pharaoh? No. It was through a sacrificial lamb that they were to take and slaughter and take the blood of the lamb to cover the lintel of their door so that the plague would pass right over. That became the celebration of the Passover. Fast forward all the way to the life of Jesus. Just 24 hours or less before his crucifixion, he sits with his disciples at the Last Supper and he passes around bread and he passes around wine and he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you." And he does this at the time of the Jewish celebration of the Passover. It would stir in their minds that Jesus is fulfilling this promise of a sacrificial lamb to free God's people from the slavery of sin. That Jesus is the Messiah. And here John sees him in the throne room of heaven with complete victory. He's already told us about this victory in chapter 1. If you want to flip back there, as John is being introduced, introducing what this letter is to the churches, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, he's greeting grace and peace. And verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now remember what that meant, faithful, meaning he's always true. Witness is where we get our word martyr, so the one who dies for the truth and who dies because he's truth. That's the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here he is, reigning, ruling with the scepter. And you get this glorious picture of Jesus, yes, died, but reigning. And here's what's interesting. Verse 5 ends by saying, to him who loves us and has set us free, how? By his blood. Conquering comes through the cross. So are you struggling with, can God love you? If God really knew what I've done, if God really knew what I thought about that person, if anything that's in my soul was really exposed for what it really is, then surely God would shun me. And I just want to tell you, look to the cross. Jesus took all sin upon himself. He became the slaughtered lamb for us so that we could have the resurrection life that he also was given by God. This is good, good news for us. This changes everything. Do you struggle with sin? Do you keep getting down on yourself? Do you feel guilty? Can I just remind you, look to the cross where all sin was paid for, past, present, and future. He is able to open the scroll. He is worthy to fulfill all God's plans and promises. He is the one and the only one who can take the creation that God intended in the beginning, which was tainted by human sin, twisted into ways it was never meant to be. He is the only one who can then recover what God intended and restore all creation to what God intended through his sacrificial death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for all sin. He paid our debt to God. And the evidence of that lives in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, always standing there to remind everyone in heaven that sin has been taken care of. So look to the cross. Here's how I want to wrap up. I want to wrap up by reading, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get there in a second. Let me tell you about Eugene Peterson. He says this, I think this is important for us to recognize. Eugene Peterson says that the first 300 years of the church, so think about the time of Jesus, dies circa 33 AD. A few days later, about 50 days later, the church launches as the Holy Spirit comes. And now we get the reason we meet here today is because of what happened on that day at Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. For the first 300 years, under tyrant leaders, the most important and celebrated image for a Christian was the image of martyr, the faithful witness. That was what people wanted to be. To follow Christ means that my greatest achievement in life could be to give my life up for him. Things are a little bit different now, aren't they? You don't have to talk too much about it. You probably recognize it. You probably see it. Today it seems that image itself is the most important and celebrated thing among even Christians. I mean, think about what's celebrated in the Christian world. Think about social media reach. Think about church size. Think about record sales. Think about book deals. God can certainly use these things. I'm not going to lie. But that's not what he modeled for us. The way of Jesus is not building a platform to stand on. The way of Jesus is building an altar to lay on. This is what he calls us to. So like the movie that ends with a shocking twist that brings all the random details together, this reversal of expectation is actually what God intended for our lives to make the most sense and to carry the most meaning. It's for us to follow the way of the Lamb. That the Lamb, the slaughtered little Lamb at the throne who is worthy to open the scroll, is not just what's happening in heaven, but is also what God intends for us to adopt as a way of life. So how do we follow the way of the Lamb? We get comfortable being at odds with the world. We do things like we leverage our personal and our public influence for Jesus alone. We do things like finding joy in unpublicized service to our King. We do things like like Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, who are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are even are persecuted. This is the way of the Lamb that we must adopt, because this life is not one where we simply offer a sacrifice. This life is one in which we, like him, become a sacrifice. Paul says this in Romans 12. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. This is your true worship, is to present yourself as a sacrifice. Man, Christians, we often get kind of upside down and thinking, have I done enough for God? Have I presented enough sacrifices to him? When all he really wants is you. He just wants you. Because that's what he did for you. He gave himself. This is good news. It's an invitation. Let me end by reading chapter 5, verse 8 through 14. And I'm going to make one comment about it. But we're going to come back to it next week, and we're going to look at the content. So I kind of want to show you the theme of it. Next week, we're going to show you the content of verses 8 through 14. We've seen the scroll and the seals. We've seen the Savior. Now we see the songs and the singers of heaven. It says, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. How did John's vision encourage the church 2,000 years ago? The vision of the songs and the singers? Do you ever wonder why we sing when we get together? This will be my final comment. Worship is not simply the act of singing. It's a way of life. It's a way of being faithful or allegiant to our true King. But why do we sing? Well, for one, the Bible's chocked full of people who break out in song. Adam breaks out in song in Genesis 2 whenever God introduces him to Eve. Then Abraham's breaking out in song. Moses is breaking out in song. David's breaking out in song. The mother of Jesus, Mary, breaks out in song. The churches of the New Testament are breaking out in song. And now here we see even in heaven, songs are what comes out of people who see God for who he truly is. The center of our Bibles is a giant book of songs which functioned as a hymn book and a prayer book for the people of Israel. So it's there. It's modeled for us, but even more importantly, singing is how we separate ourselves from a world that's trying to silence the lion and the lamb. So we cannot be silent. In fact, those of us who can't carry a tune in a bucket, can I tell you this means you are more important to the act of singing because it shows that our songs carry so much more meaning than music. It's not enough to whisper to a friend or to chat over text. It's not enough to talk quietly in a coffee shop. It's not enough to recite a creed every week. We gather with people in our church community, other churches in our community, gather with other churches in our nation, churches around the globe, in all kinds of places, and we acknowledge, even with all creation, as verse 13 says, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he is the Lord of creation who's coming to make all things new, that he is the only one who is worthy to bring to fulfillment everything God has planned from creation to consummation. This is how we, as we sing, proclaim that the gospel is alive and well. And we proclaim it in the world. We proclaim it against the world, and we proclaim it for the world. The world that's sick and dying, the gospel is alive and well. Theologian Walter Brueggemann said this, "Praise is a dangerous, joyous witness of a different world, a world that this age does not suspect, permit, or credit. Against the deathliness of idolatry and the falsehood of ideology, Israel sings another world into reality. Such a praise is indeed our duty and our delight, the ultimate vocation of the human community and indeed of all creation." Singing brings heaven to earth. And I hope it's not lost on you that in the throne room of heaven, the plan for worship of the eternal God, Father, Spirit, and Son is the scroll and the song. The creatures are enamored by the scroll, the revealed word of God, which illuminates and is illuminated by Jesus Christ alone. See, when they see him for who he truly is, the word of God, they explode in song. When we come to this space week by week and we open the Bible and we sing together, we are mimicking the most sacred ground of all eternity, which is closer than we could ever imagine, the throne room of heaven. And we come together from our hell-threatened world to declare the truth of a heaven-penetrated reality. When you see it that way, you can't help but sing. So that's how we'll close today, is by singing the song of Revelation 5. As the band comes, I want to close us in prayer and then invite you to stand with me to sing it. So before we stand, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. God, we are curious, I think, about the throne room and what these images mean. I hope we are captivated by what John saw as the lion coming as a lamb. And may the truth of Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension be the truth that guides our hearts. God, may every person in this room put faith in you for the salvation of their lives. May everything we do be because of your grace shown toward us on the cross of Jesus Christ, in the empty tomb, and the one who is worthy to open the scroll. So now, God, we turn, and as we look, we see with spiritual eyes, with new glasses, and from our sight, we sing. Would you bring heaven to earth as we declare your praise? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.